Thank you. Good morning, everybody. And good morning to Zoom as well. Oh, did it the wrong way. Right, so I've got the really exciting topic of talking about stories of the miraculous, and I've thoroughly enjoyed preparing it. I was given Matthew chapters 8 and 9, and they're jam-packed full of miracles. So I've just selected three of them, and we'll see what we learn from them. But first of all, we'll look at a dictionary definition. And most of the standard dictionary definitions said pretty much the same as that top one. An act or event that does not follow the laws of nature and is believed to be caused by God, which I think most people would agree with. I found a Bible study tools definition. There are many definitions of miracles, but biblically speaking, miracles involve God doing something uncommon, unusually awe-inspiring, in order to reveal himself to mankind. And we'll talk about the purpose of miracles later on, but that's a key part of it. So the first one I've selected is the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, which is in Matthew 9. Then a woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his outer robe. For she had been saying to herself, "If I only touch his outer robe, I will be healed." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Take courage, daughter. Your personal trust and confident faith in me has made you well." And at once the woman was completely healed. There's more detail in this story in Mark chapter 5. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So according to Jewish law, her condition made her unclean, so she couldn't join in Jewish festivals or ceremonies. She would have been very ashamed. So I think that's why she tried to touch Jesus's cloak secretly. Even so, she was the one who initiated this healing miracle. I had a daily reading on this. It said it wasn't Jesus's decision. He didn't suddenly say, "You know, I think I'll work a miracle for that little lady today." No, she made it happen. She took her faith and drew on the power of God. That's why Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole." So Jesus was on his way to bring the daughter of the synagogue ruler back to life. The disciples didn't notice her when she touched Jesus's cloak. It's possible they could have been surprised or even indignant at her audacity and going straight up to him like that. But she did the right thing. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do we know that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, whatever condition we're in, and receive a miracle in our lives? When I was reading around this story, some commentaries suggested that she was desperate, having spent 12 years in this condition and suffered many things from many physicians. So despair is a hopeless sense that a situation is so bad as to be impossible to deal with. I don't think she felt that when she approached Jesus, because Jesus commended her faith. He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole." I think she was desperate when she was trying all the different physicians, but not now. For she had been saying to herself, "If I only touch his outer robe, I will be healed." That's faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what she had. It was her faith that enabled her to receive a miracle that had ended 12 years of mental and physical suffering. The other thing is that she had been suffering disappointment year after year, and yet she did not lose hope. I've got a Joyce Meyer Bible where she writes different notes by different passages of scripture. And she said around this story, some people are afraid to hope because they have been hurt so much in their lives. They experienced so many disappointments that they do not think they can face the pain of another one. Therefore, they refuse to hope, so they will not be disappointed in case things do not work out as they would like. Disappointment hurts, but this type of behaviour sets up a negative lifestyle. So she, Joyce Meyer, had suffered a lot of abuse in her background. She said, I thought my avoidance of hope would protect me from being hurt. I had encountered so many disappointments in life, so many devastating things had happened to me, that I was afraid to believe that anything good might happen. I had a terribly negative outlook on everything. Since my thoughts were all negative, so were my words, and therefore so was my life. When I really began to study God's word and to trust Him to restore me, one of the first things I realized was that the negativity had to go. I began to see the truth of Matthew 8:13, that it will be done for me as I have believed. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It is possible to be crushed by disappointment. However, in spite of significant suffering over a significant period of time, this lady did not allow herself to be crushed. She did not lose hope. She could have decided that this was her lot in life, but she didn't. I think she's absolutely amazing. She reached out to Jesus with boldness and faith for something that could have appeared to be impossible and unattainable, and she received her miracle. So we move on to the story of the centurion in Matthew 8. As Jesus went into Capernaum, a centurion came up to him, begging him for help and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed with intense and terrible tormenting pain. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied to him, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man subject to authority, with soldiers subject to me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those who were following him, I tell you truthfully, I have not found such great faith as this with anyone in Israel. I skip to verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was restored to health at that very hour. So just as the woman with the hemorrhage, the centurion came up to Jesus and initiated the exchange. Just as with the woman, the centurion was commended for his faith. Jesus said in verse 10, I tell you truthfully, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Go, it will be done for you as you have believed. The other point I want to draw out here is that the centurion understood the power of words. In verse 9, he said of the soldiers subject to him, I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And he was able to relate that to his faith stance for a healing miracle. He says in verse 8, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. He understood the power of calling things which are not as though they were, which is in Romans 4:17. Our words have impact in the spiritual realm. If we simply say what is already in existence, nothing will change. When we declare what we are believing for, it gives the spiritual realm something to work with. and paves the way for a miracle to occur. I have a little book, which I've had for years, called How You Call It Is How It Will Be by Kenneth Copeland. And I read it years ago, and I've used the principles in it a lot. It's very Americanized, but right, so I'm going to do a little bit from it. Have you ever found yourself snared by some particularly persistent problem, stuck with some stubborn spot of trouble that you just can't seem to fix? You've done everything you know to do. So you call up your friends and you talk about it. You describe the problem to one person and then another. Again and again, you say things like, "This is bad and nothing I do seems to help." Maybe you know even better than to talk that way, but you've got so caught up in the negative flow of the circumstances and the world around you, you just open your mouth and let it rip. You release a torrent of unbelieving, ungodly confessions that actually perpetuate the lousy condition that you're so desperate to change. He says, "I know you've done it because we all have at one time or another." "Well, I can't help it," some might say. "I tell it like it is. I call things the way I see them. God understands that about me." Oh, yes, he understands it all right. He also understands that as long as we keep telling it like it is, it's going to stay that way. As long as we keep calling things like they are, those things are never going to change. He says, like it or not, this is a word-created, word-controlled universe. God established it that way from the very beginning. He made everything by calling those things which be not as though they were. He set this whole system in motion by speaking into the darkness and saying, "Light be," and light was. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation makes it clear that we live under a word-activated system. It's always been that way and it always will be. We can't change that fact. We can, however, choose the words under which we live. We can change the environment by what we say. Jesus understood the creative power of the word "be." That's why he said to the leper who came for healing, "Be thou clean." It's why he said to the centurion who came seeking healing for his servant, "As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." It's why he calmed the storm by saying, "Peace, be still." When Jesus said "be," he was releasing the Holy Ghost power to create whatever needed to be changed. And he told us to do the same thing. The centurion had the understanding that saying the word would result in his servant being healed. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, we're saying, "So be it." It's unfortunately easy then to negate that positive declaration by saying something contrary to it, especially if we're in pain or great distress, or if we're praying for something really heartfelt and it is just taking a lot longer than we thought to happen. So when we get it wrong, God is gracious. We can retract all the wrong negative words. We can declare again what we're calling into being, keeping our confession positive. I know this from experience. I've messed up and said things wrong on multiple occasions, and you can just take those words back. Put the positive words back in and you do get your healing or whatever it is you're standing for. The centurion was absolutely right to realize the impact our words have calling what is not into being. So third miracle is the story of the leper. Adam sent me kindly a video clip from The Chosen with this story in. As you watch it, pay particular attention to the contrasting reactions to the leper from Jesus and from the other people with him.
Not to spoil this beautiful day or anything, huh? Come on.
It's a leper. Stay back.
Cover your mouth. Don't breathe his air.
Don't come any closer.
It's okay, John. It's okay.
Rabbi,
you cannot. His disease, you can.
Please. Please.
Please don't turn the wish from me.
I won't.
Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Only if you want to, I submit to you. My sister, she was a servant at the wedding. She told me what you could do. I know you can heal me if you are willing.
I knew it. What can I ever do?
No. Do not say anything to anyone.
You don't seek your own honor?
Please just do me this one thing.
But what do I tell people?
Go. Show yourself to the priest. Let them inspect you and see that you are cleansed. Make the proper offering in the temple as Moses commanded. And go on your way.
Where's an extra tunic? Just one of you. That's enough. Green is definitely your color. Not too shabby.
So, as with the previous two stories, it's the leper who comes up to Jesus and initiates the interaction, and he speaks out in faith, saying, "If you are willing, you are able to make me clean." Again, there's more detail in the story in Mark. Mark 1:41 says, "Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out with his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Again, the word be. But in Mark, it says that Jesus was moved in compassion. So as you saw on the video clip, which obviously is somebody's interpretation and isn't quite the same as the Bible, it looks like the disciples and the other people around Jesus might have been more alarmed at the sight of a leper, even repulsed, than filled with compassion. But Jesus looked beyond the outward appearance and was full of love. We too need to walk in compassion to be a blessing to those around us. Also, however busy Jesus was, he always had time for people. I have some way to go on this. I get very fixated on what I need to do. There are people in the church who are amazing examples of how to walk in compassion. And there are some of us who end up being over busy and need to make sure that we're not so rushed and focused on what we think we need to do, that we miss what we actually have to do. So, why did Jesus perform miracles? Or why does Jesus perform miracles? Anybody like to come and share why they think Jesus does miracles? You're very welcome to come up to the microphone.
Thank you. I just think, you know, to show he's actually good news, and I think that whole compassion side is, there's something about, for me, it connects with that, the desire. You know, I think in Matthew, we've been reading Matthew at the moment in 11, it talks about not stuffing out the bruised reed. You know, he won't bruise the reed sort of thing. It's actually about that heart of love, but it's something about, actually, this is life, and it's, there's, something can change. It doesn't have to stay the same. I think there's hope.
Anyway, that's... I completely agree. Does anybody else want to say anything before I move on?
There we go. I think they get people's attention, especially if it's things that people aren't used to seeing. It's like, oh, okay. And also, I think it demonstrates God's power.
Beautiful. Everybody's covered what I would have said anyway, which is so much nicer. Yeah. First reason I put, out of his great love, everything is built on a foundation of love. Second thing, as a sign in those days to the people that he was who he said he was. Many people believed in Jesus when they saw these signs, although they did not convince everyone. And a practical bringing in of God's kingdom, which in many respects is completely the opposite of the natural kingdom that we live in. For us, I'm learning increasingly that it takes a considerable amount of effort to align ourselves with God's way of thinking. We may not realize that we are drifting into thinking the same way as the people that we spend time with, and that's not kingdom thinking. And in the world at the moment, there seems to be resistance to anything that advances the kingdom of God, but miracles are attractive and they draw people in. So where are we now? I've covered a lot of ground this morning. Do we realise how much God loves us? Do we expect him to perform miracles in our lives and in the lives of our friends and families? Or have we lost hope? I think more than anything, just reading the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, the fact that she did not lose hope, but... I just feel so much for anybody that has lost hope and knows they've lost hope this morning. Seek help from somebody that you trust. Do we know that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that he won't hold all the mistakes that we've made against us and that he's willing to do the seemingly impossible in our lives? When we stand in faith for a miracle, do we keep a positive confession of faith? And do we walk in compassion ourselves, or do we just need to slow down to walk in love, joy, and peace and be a blessing to those around us? There's a lot there, but I don't want anybody to feel overwhelmed, feel they have to sort everything out in one go. I don't want anybody to feel, oh, we're not seeing enough miracles, so we need to try. We don't have to try to do supernatural things. Nothing should be forced. I think it's all about obeying God one step at a time. Listen to what comes next and just do that. Think, what was the last thing God told you to do? It won't necessarily be something from this morning. It could be something that you already know, but be obedient to that. Then listen to what to do next and do that over and over again. And then as we do that, the Holy Spirit will do the rest. I'm going to finish on an extract from another daily reading that says precisely that. It says, what is your part? Feeding on the word, praying in the spirit, listening to what the Spirit of God says to you. As you do those things, as you believe to move, as God impresses you to move and take your direction from him, you'll flow in the supernatural as naturally as a bird flies in the air. You won't struggle and strain and try to part the sea. You'll just trust the Lord and stretch out your rod and watch the miracles roll.